dealing with unity in the Spirit. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. May God bless that portion from his word. We started last week with verses 1 and 2. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. He's saying, in effect, see how great this message is for which I am in prison. I'm willing to suffer bonds, even to death, because of the greatness of the message that has been committed to me. And therefore, I beseech you to walk worthy of this calling with which you were called. And that calling, of course, is called to be members of the family of God, called to communion with him, called to suffer for him, and called to a life of holiness, something that is not easy to do. And therefore, he says, I beseech you. That language of affectionate exhortation always comes with difficult admonitions. When he has something to ask us to do, when God asks us through him to do something that we find very difficult, that goes against human nature, God doesn't use the language of peremptory command. He uses the language of entreaty. I beseech you. And we saw last week what it means, lowliness. It is the natural result of undeserved favor. Job had much to say about what he had sought to be before God. He was indeed someone who was a model of what a believer should be. And yet, when he sees God, he says, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you, wherefore I abhor myself. I repent in dust and ashes. What he was saying was, the best that I can do is nothing in the sight of God. My repentance needs to be repented of. My tears need to be washed in the blood of my Redeemer. I am totally unworthy. We cannot say, I am worthless. You cannot say that, because Yeshua gave himself for you, so you must be worth something. He said, what shall a man give in exchange for his world, for his soul? Man cannot give anything in exchange for his soul, because it is precious. So we can't say we are worthless, but we can say we are utterly unworthy. And that keeps us low when we realize our sinfulness. Job, when God says, he that reproaches God, let him answer it. What does Job say? Behold, I am vile. I will lay my hand on my mouth. That's the language of every child of God when confronted with the glory, the holiness of God. With all lowliness and gentleness. And of course, gentleness is an unresisting, uncomplaining disposition, and it is the result of this lowliness. Long suffering is the next one in verse 2. Long suffering. The Greek word means handling a lot of anger, keeping anger at bay, patient endurance. When David was fleeing from his murderous son, there was a man, a Benjaminite, called Shimei, the son of Gera. He was on the hillside opposite them. He kept throwing stones at them and dust and cursing them as they went along. Abishai, one of David's mightiest soldiers, said, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and I'll take off his head." And he could have done it. David says, "Leave him alone." And then he said a very surprising thing. "The Lord told him to curse me." Well, obviously, the Lord never tells anyone to commit sin. But what David meant was, God has allowed it. My own son, who came out of my own bowels, is seeking after my life. How much more can this man curse me? Leave it alone. Leave him alone. It was grievous to David, but he was long-suffering. And he said, "It may be the Lord will recompense me, compensate me good for his cursing today." In the book of Proverbs, chapter 19, a very important precept here. And this is one of the things that we find very difficult to do. Proverbs 19 and verse 11. "The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression." There was a time when David wasn't quite so discreet, and when he was moved to righteous indignation. It was years before this. Nathan the prophet had come to him and told him about a rich man who had many flocks and herds. And next door to this rich man, there was one poor man who had one little ewe lamb that he brought up as though it was his own child. And when a visitor came to this rich man, the rich man didn't go to his flocks and herds and take animals to feed his guest. He took this dear little pet lamb of the poor man and killed it and presented it at the meal. David was moved with righteous anger. He says, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this thing shall die. And he shall return fourfold to the poor man because he showed no pity." Nathan turned around and said, "You are that man. You have killed Uriah with the sword of the Ammonites. You have taken his wife. God gave you so many things. You have so many wives. Why did you have to take this man's wife? This man was one of the most loyal of your soldiers, who laid down his life for you and for your family, and you robbed him of his wife." David had been moved to anger. He thought it was righteous anger, but in doing so, he condemned himself. So the book of Proverbs says, the discretion of a man defers his anger. Maybe he has a right to be angry, but take your time about getting angry. God does. God is slow to anger, the Bible says. Take your time about getting angry. Things are seldom what they appear. I had an appointment with Jeff Solomon. The week before, he was half an hour late. This time I thought, this is it. I'm not going to wait half an hour. Then the thought came to my mind, things are seldom what they appear. He finally appeared nearly half an hour late. He said, "Do you feel as frustrated as I do?" I said, "What happened?" He said, "I was behind slow dump trucks, grinding along. I couldn't pass them." He said, "It took me twice as long to get here as it usually does." So after all, things are seldom what they appear. Take your time about getting mad. And you'll usually kiss your lips or kiss your hands that you took your time. You'll say, "I'm so glad." Have you ever had that dream where you've really lost your temper? You've woken up and said, "Thank God, it was only a dream." Long suffering. You'll never regret it. Can I tell you that? On the authority of the Word of God, you will never regret having taken your time about getting angry. The times I regret was when I was in a hurry to get angry. What else does it mean? What else are we supposed to do here in verse 2? Bearing with one another in love. You and I are going to step on each other's toes, sooner or later. Because we're human, we're going to step on each other's toes. We might as well be prepared for it. I know I love my brother, I love my sister, but sooner or later they're going to say something or do something that grates on me. I must be prepared for this, because we're all human, and to err is human. There is a notice that a friend of mine gave who was a computer buff. To err is human. Really, to screw things up, you need a computer. But Shakespeare did say it. For bearing, that means bearing with one another, putting up with each other. That's how we manage to get along. Give and take. It's the same in marriage. It's the same in the family. You have to give and take. It's concessions here and compromise there. Self-restraint and that toleration is sustained by love. What kind of love? It must be, first of all, love for God. Because I love God, I'm going to put up with this brother or this sister who was, without knowing perhaps, annoyed me. That's how marriages last. Put God first. Make Him your supreme love, and you will never lack for love to each other. Never. Because what you invest in Him, He gives you back 100-fold. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Make it your supreme ambition to love God with all your heart, then you won't lack for love for your children, your family, your spouse. Now, Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 16 also underlines this. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 16. Do not be overly righteous, nor be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Don't be overly righteous. We tend to be that way. We talk about righteous anger, and it usually is not what we say it is. Forbearing one another in love. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. That is a sure guarantee for a happy family, where God takes number one place in your hearts. Now, the earnestness and the pressing nature of this exhortation addresses major weaknesses in us. There are two major weaknesses in us. One, we often offend others. The Lord Yeshua said, it is impossible but that offenses will come. And in James we read, in many things we offend all. We're all offensive in some way or another, consciously or unconsciously. Secondly, the worst thing is, we are easily offended. My goodness, some of the things for which we are offended. Well, I don't think our governments are any better, are they? You look at the United Nations, you look at Parliament, and you think, these are less just like these people behaving just like children, unruly children, bad manners, short tempers, foul language, aggressive attitudes. My goodness, there's the child in all of us, and we have to tame that child. When Shaul wrote to the Philippians in chapter 4, this is what he says in verse 2. I implore Euodia, and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord, and I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Their names were in the book of life, but they were fighting with each other. They were squabbling with each other. And Shaul, instead of telling them off, he says, I beseech you, be of the same, I implore you, be of the same mind in the Lord. And then he turns to someone else, true companion, help them to get along. They have labored with me in the gospel. And yet at this moment they are offended with each other. It happens all the time. Verse 3 underlines the principle here, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The Greek word means eagerly, urgently, seeking to keep the unity of the Spirit. Instead of being hasty to take offense, make it an urgent matter to try and keep the peace. It's painful at times, it's difficult, but this is the compliment God pays to us, that he asks us to do those things that are difficult. David said, I will not offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing. Blessed are the peacemakers, said the Lord Yeshua. They shall be called the children of God. And the unity of the Spirit here is the unity that the Holy Spirit bestows. We can grieve him. We read at the end of chapter 4, verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit is compared to a dove, and doves are easily frightened away. So many times we have to say with the hymn writer, return, return, O heavenly dove, sweet messenger of rest. I hate the sins which made you mourn and drove you from my breast. How we grieve the Holy Spirit. We start to say something and we realize we shouldn't be saying that. And it's our wisdom to stop in mid-sentence if necessary. We start to do something and God says, no! It's so strong, the restraint on our spirit. We feel terrible inside and we know the Holy Spirit is saying, no, this is not my way. The unity of the Spirit, and the best thing we can do is submit to his promptings and to his leadings. We must seek to preserve the peace. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell in unity. Hine ma tov uma naim shevet achim gam yachad. In Psalm 133, it describes this unity, this peace between brethren, like the precious ointment, the fragrant ointment that was poured on the high priest's head. And it dripped down his beard and went down even to the skirts of his garments, so that he was covered with this fragrant perfume. And that is the fragrance of unity. When we learn how to put up with each other, to give and take, and when our supreme ambition is to keep things together, to hold things together, preserving the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He says, I am in bonds for the gospel. You are in bonds to peace. It was a play on words. You are in bonds to peace. And as Benjamin read from Psalm 34, there's another verse in verse 14 which speaks about peace there. Psalm 34 and verse 14 says this, depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The bond of peace. God's title is the God of peace. See how highly he values it, that he calls himself the God of peace. There is a kind of false peace we have to avoid. I'm not talking here of peace at the expense of truth. I'm not talking here of peace at any price. Where truth is concerned, we'd rather sacrifice peace than sacrifice truth if it comes to the two. When Peter and John were before the Sanhedrin said, "We told you not to speak any more in this man's name." Peter and John said, "Whether it's right to listen to you and to obey you more than to God, you'll have to judge. But as for us, we cannot but speak in his name." And they ceased not, even though they were beaten and threatened. They didn't stop. They took the penalty, but if it was a choice between peace and truth, they chose truth. But then there are others who say doctrine divides. Why should we insist on biblical doctrine? We must. It is the truth of God. All the doctrines that we find here that are found in our statement of faith, we must hold on to them. Even though we have to pay a price for it, we must hold on to truth. The ecumenical movement. Someone compared the ecumenical movement today to Robinson Crusoe's stockade. Have any of you read Robinson Crusoe? The man that was left on an island because he was such a troublesome person. It's a true story. It's based on a life event, Alexander Selkirk, I think his name was. He was left off by his captain on a desert island. He learned how to capture the wild goats, and he had a stockade. And he put the wild goats inside this stockade. Well, someone compared the ecumenical movement to Robinson Crusoe's stockade. The goats inside are as wild as the goats outside. And that is a fitting epitaph for the ecumenical movement, where you have all kinds of people getting together. Heathens, Buddhists, Confucianists, Shintoists, and of course the Catholic Church. It sends its observers, and various other churches that call themselves Protestant. They all get together and they say, what matters most of all is not truth, it's unity. So you don't have an organic unity, you have a kind of a mechanical assembly. Parts stuck to other parts, but not jibing with each other. That we must avoid. This was the sin of one of Jacob's sons. And in fact, he speaks about it in prophecy. Let's go back to Genesis 49. Genesis chapter 49, verse 14 and 15. Jacob was speaking prophetically about his 12 sons, and this is what he had to say about Issachar. Genesis 49, verses 14 and 15. Issachar is a strong donkey lying down between two burdens. He saw that rest was good and that the land was pleasant. He bowed his shoulder to bear a burden and became a band of slaves. Here is Issachar who says, well, who's going to make trouble? It's much more comfortable to give in. When the Iron Curtain was still there, they used to have a slogan out here in the West, better be red than dead. Better to be a communist. And one film I saw, a father says to his daughter, listen, I'll tell you what to do. Here, you bite this radish. She hesitated. He said, go on, bite it. So she bit it. He said, you see, it's red only on the outside. You can be what you like inside. Just pretend to be red on the outside, like the radish. Issachar was doing the same thing. Compromise. Oh, well, it's too much of a hassle to struggle and fight and stand up for what is right. He bowed his shoulder to bear a burden and became a band of slaves. Peace at any price. That is not what we're talking about here. We're talking about peace and truth here. And God is very pleased with his people when they're prepared to suffer for the truth. Even as Shaul says, I am the prisoner of the Lord. Now, in speaking about unity, he speaks about seven things he calls one, that are one. from verse 4 through verse 6, there are seven things that he mentions. There is one body and one spirit, that's verse 4 of chapter 4, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One body. We're not meant to be split up. Yes, of course, we have different styles of worship. We have different gatherings. Our fellow believers even meet on different days. We meet on Shabbat. They meet on the first day of the week. But we are one body. We all are believers in the Messiah. We are all God's children. Even though we may differ, we are agreed on the fundamentals of the Word of God. We're talking about the body of the Messiah, the invisible body. We are a living organism, and this is comprised of all believers in all countries around the world. We have fellow believers in China, in Korea, India, Japan, South America, Africa. We are one with them. And when we meet them, however far we travel, there's that instant bond. We know we belong to each other. We know that we are members of the same family. There's that instinctive recognition of a brother and of a sister. And we're so pleased, so delighted to meet others who also belong to the same family. One body. The one is stressed throughout to stress that there's that unity, that interdependence upon one another. So even though we differ on certain matters, we agree that we are both going to the same heavenly home. We have the same Savior. It is only the blood that saves us, and it is only the Holy Spirit Himself who indwells us all. A living organism. Let's look at Romans chapter 12, verse 4 and 5. Romans chapter 12, verse 4 and 5. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Messiah, and individually members of one another. We belong to each other. We are members of the same heavenly family. In the same letter, Ephesians, in chapter 1 and verse 22 and 23, we read that God put all things under Yeshua's feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's what the body means. Or in chapter 2, verse 14 through 16, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one, that is, united Jewish and Gentile believers, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. One body. We'll have to come back to the other six categories that are mentioned here. Here they are: one body, one spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. These are the seven categories. And seven, of course, is the perfect number, the number of perfection. So in speaking about unity, he shows how all these great elements in our faith are one, a united whole. And that's how we are meant to be. Unfortunately, the history of believers has been riddled with incidents of disunity. And that's something that seems to happen inevitably. But here we are, now we're presented with a challenge. Shall we, with God's help, keep to this rule and do all we can to avoid this disunity that hurts and harms people, wounds them, and causes dishonor to Messiah? We're going to have a time of feedback, but anyone have a question you'd like to ask or a comment you'd like to make? Please feel free. This is time for your response. Go ahead, sister. The question is, in the Tanakh, in the days of the Old Testament, people had more than one wife. Was that so in the days of Messiah? The answer to that question is probably not, but there were probably exceptions. But as a rule, it was one man, one wife by the time Yeshua came. But also there's another question related to that. The Bible says that an elder is to be the husband of one wife. Is that because they used to have more than one? In some cultures, yes. For example, when missionaries went to Africa, they found that the Africans had several wives. And it was the wisdom of some of the missionaries to say, okay, we don't want you to throw out your wives, but you cannot be elders. So the problem only lasted for one generation of believers, the first generation of believers. After that, they reverted to one man, one wife pattern. When the Bible also speaks about an elder or a deacon being the husband of one wife, it refers not necessarily that he has only had one wife, but only one at a time. Maybe he has lost his wife and he has remarried, but he has not had two at the same time. Yes, that's another difficult question now. Suppose he had been divorced. If it was for biblical reasons, such as the exception clause in Matthew 5, where Yeshua says, a man may, if there has been immorality in the part of the spouse, he may divorce and he may remarry if he wishes. He doesn't have to. In that case, he is entitled still to be an elder. Or if there was a case where the divorce occurred before the man became a believer, the past is forgiven and forgotten, and after a period of probation, he may be an elder. Go ahead, brother, at the back. If a man marries a divorced woman, does he commit adultery? If she's the innocent party in the divorce, he is not. If she's the guilty party, he is guilty of adultery. All right, if he's the guilty party, then he has no right to remarry. Well, the Lord does make one exception. If that woman had to divorce her husband because he was... Yes, and the law of Moses came into a situation where there was polygamy, and by its gentle legislation, it limited it and finally eliminated it. Steve, yes. Yes, Steve mentions the fact that in the prophets, God says that he has divorced his people Israel because of their spiritual immorality. But he takes them back. And... So we cannot say that God is unrighteous in doing that. And the reason why he can take them back, I'm just adding to what Steve had said, is because he himself has paid for her sin. Right. Sam's question is, if we have been saved and baptized and we break one of God's commandments, will God forgive us for that? Yes, because we are saved by grace. And if it was salvation by works, then he could not forgive us. But Yeshua himself said, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men. There is only one sin which shall not be forgiven them. That's the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. What does the blasphemy... All right. What is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Despising the Holy Spirit or what he does. You see, the Pharisees were guilty of it when they saw Yeshua by the Spirit of God casting out demons, and they said he casts out demons by Beelzebub. They were blaspheming the Holy Spirit. No. If someone does not believe in the Messiah, that's not the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. No. But it's not. It's still a forgivable sin because they can repent and be saved. No, they die for their unbelief, but not, that's not the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. One more, okay. John chapter 14, verse 12. All right, that's a good question. John 14, verse 12, when Yeshua says, "Greater works shall he do, because I go to my Father," he doesn't mean superior to what he has done, but more extensive. He will do more than I have done, but not higher in quality. You can't exceed the quality of what Messiah has done. You can never exceed him, because his works are perfect. Ours are always a little below perfection.